We read together in the letter of Paul to Timothy, the first letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 2, and tonight we'll be reading from verses 1 to 7. 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 7. The background to this letter is that there is a crisis in the church in Ephesus. Some of the leaders, those responsible for teaching the Christian people in Ephesus, have absorbed some ideas which are really incompatible with the gospel, but they are teaching these ideas as if they were sent from God himself. Paul has instructed Timothy that he must stay in the church in Ephesus. He must fight the good fight and establish once again the primacy of the gospel. And he moves tonight into the area of worship, which has been affected by the false teaching. So 1 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 1. Paul says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good, and it pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. Thanks be to God for his word, and may he bring us to a knowledge of his truth as we focus our minds upon this passage. Let us pray. God our Father, it is amazing to us that you have chosen to renew the lives of men and women through the spoken word. And so we pray that you would increase our faith in what you have delivered to us as your truth, that we may embrace this, that it might be fuel for our continuing walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might be more faithful as we go forward in an uncertain time, in an uncertain world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, it's a long time ago now since my induction into my first parish in Stevenson Ardeer, but it's not hard for me to think about that time and to experience something of the excitement and the anticipation which was around at that time. You'll know, of course, that at an induction service, it's traditional that a senior minister would give a charge to the minister who is being inducted at that particular time. The man who gave the charge to me that night is sadly not now with us, the Reverend David McGlagan, who was the minister at Largs at that time. But I can remember quite clearly large chunks of what he had to say to me on that particular evening. And one of the things which seems to have been ingrained in my mind, and perhaps even ingrained in my soul, was the point at which he said, and he had a very deep, gravelly voice, but he reminded me that I had been ordained as a minister of word and sacrament in that order. Not to forget that first and foremost, you're a minister of the word. And he went on to explain to the congregation that really my priority as their minister was the worship of God's house. It was here that people came to express everything that they felt concerning God. It was here that they came to gather the resources that they needed to be faithful in their discipleship. And basically, friends, when we come to this first letter of Timothy, and when we consider that this is Paul delivering a message to his young minister friend, what we have here is a charge. Paul is opening up the responsibilities that Timothy has to this series of congregations in the great city of Ephesus, no matter how far they may have wandered from the truth of the gospel. Paul is laying upon Timothy the charge to be concerned about the souls of this people and to stay where he is, no matter how burdened he feels, no matter how much under pressure he feels, to fight the good fight for the gospel. And I think we have to be aware of the extent of the problem here in Ephesus, because as I perhaps explained a few weeks ago, what you had in this great city was a series of Christian congregations, probably on the same level as house groups in our own day. And each one of them would have an elder which was responsible for teaching a particular group of people. And Timothy would be the overseer of the whole system, the whole linkage of congregations in that place. So obviously, if there were leaders of congregations who had embraced ideas which were not compatible with the gospel, then this had the potential not only to undermine the witness of the church, but also to cripple it irreparably. So Paul has a sense of urgency as he writes these words to Timothy. This is something that has to be sorted out. But it's interesting that when we come to the first piece of practical advice that Paul gives to Timothy, it's in the whole area of worship. The false teaching which has been shared with the people of God by these false teachers, it has affected the integrity of the worship in this place. And Timothy has to sort this out, because worship is at the very heart of the witness of the church. Now, I know that there are some people who might say that mission and evangelism has to be the essence of a church and has to be at the very heart of a church's witness. And that is true. But before we think even of the souls of men and women in our community and the souls of men and women in our nation and in the world, before we begin to focus on that and our engagement with the culture in which we live, we always have to be focused on our God. There always has to be worship, true worship, at the heart of any Christian community. If you can picture a diagram which has at its very center, say, a black dot, that black dot is worship, and there are concentric rings moving out from that center. First of all, the area of family life, then perhaps work, and then community life. That is how the church operates. We are moving out, but we move out from a center, which is worship. Remember when Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment? He said, the greatest commandment is this, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And when we come together on the Lord's Day, friends, whenever a congregation of God's people comes together on the Lord's Day, or at any other time for worship, then we are stating that this is our priority. That at the very center of our lives, at the very center of our witness, is the Lord our God. And we have a duty to express our love to him for all that he's done for us, and to gather his truth that we might live our lives as authentic witnesses. And when you think of it, friends, that there's going to come a time when mission and evangelism will cease, when there'll be no more need for mission and evangelism, when Christ returns to bring his kingdom to completion. But the need for worship will never cease. That is going on in heaven today, and it will continue beyond our experience of death into eternity. I was reading some passages from the book of Revelation just the other day there. And when that veil was drawn aside for the apostle John to see into eternity, what do we see? In the midst of these sometimes weird and difficult visions, what do we see constantly? We see a people who are worshipping God, even in eternity. So there is a sense in which when we gather as God's people, when we lift up our hearts to praise Him, our hearts are united with the saints in glory who are offering a perfect worship. So Paul is coming to Timothy, and he's emphasizing the need for him to fight for the truth in Ephesus. And the first priority, the first practical step that he has to take is to reform the worship which is going on at that time, to bring it closer to the worship that's going on in eternity. And if I can maybe digress just a wee bit, it's when we actually sort out our worship, that can become a very powerful means of evangelism. There's no tension there. Remember in Corinth, Paul has this fantasy about a man who might come into the churches in Corinth, just right off the street. He just wanders in. And Paul says, what is he going to think if he comes in and there are people, different preachers, trying to outshout one another as you folk are doing? What's he going to think if people are babbling away in tongues with no interpreter? You'll think they're all mad. But if a clear word is preached, if there is authentic worship, then he will come under conviction. He will realize he's in the presence of a holy God, and his life will be turned upside down. So Paul says to Timothy, if the worship has become contaminated, if it has been undermined in any way by this false teaching, then it has to be sorted out. And the first thing that Paul urges is that the prayers that are offered must embrace everyone. You know, he says at verse 1, I urge then, as a consequence of you taking a stand for the truth, I urge that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone. And later on at verse 4, Paul says that it is good for us to pray for those in authority. It pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And then jumping on to verse 6, he says that Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all men. Now, why is Paul emphasizing this? Well, rewind to that network of congregations that I was talking about earlier. Each one of them with their own elder who's providing teaching. And some of these elders are saying, look, well, let's just forget about what Timothy is telling us. Let's forget about what Paul taught. I've got a teaching that can make you into a super Christian. It's not something that you'll find in frosty old Paul's teaching. But you take my word for it. This can bring you closer to God. This can make you a better Christian. And what was happening was that cliques were being formed around particular leaders. If you like, almost like cults. And they were growing in this conviction within themselves that they were better than other folk within the church. That one group was actually spiritually superior to another group. We're all familiar with the phrase, we are the people, aren't we? Well, that was very much ingrained in the minds and the hearts of some of the Christian folk in Ephesus. I think particularly those who were taken up with an interest in the Jewish law, which had a very exclusive aspect to it. It's only if you observe the Jewish law, all the rituals, all the traditions, it's only if you do that that you can be an authentic Christian. And everybody else in the church in Ephesus is really not worth the bother. But Paul counters this by saying, I urge that first of all requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone. You don't just pray for people who agree with you. You don't just pray for people that you like. God's purpose is to renew the whole of creation, beginning with the lives of men and women. All men and women, and therefore they all have to be prayed for. I was meeting with a group within the congregation recently to discuss a book written by Alistair McGrath, which was a response to the thinking of the new atheists, Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, as an example of those. And it's interesting that Christopher Hitchens is now very ill. He actually has esophageal cancer and is very, very ill. And Christians throughout the world have committed themselves to praying for this man, even though his pronouncements against the church have been quite vitriolic. People have made it a point to pray for his healing, and he's actually said publicly that he's been very moved by the expressions of concern that have been communicated to him. Pray for everyone, says Paul, because God is seeking to renew the whole of creation. There can be nothing exclusive about our prayers. And Paul goes on to say that the prayers must pay particular attention to kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. It was possible that what was happening within some of these groups of Christians meeting together for fellowship, that they were becoming so tight, they were becoming so inward looking that they actually had no thought for the outside world and what was going on in the outside world. You know, very much a church with walls. We are concerned with our own little corner of the vineyard, and nothing else is going to disturb us. John Stott once told a story of a small country church that he visited once when he was on holiday. And as it happened, the minister of that church was on holiday at that same time. And prayers were offered in that church for the minister that he would have a good holiday, and that's fine. And then there were prayers for two people within the congregation who were ill, and that was it. Nothing else. And Stott says he came away from that particular service believing that these people, unfortunately, worshipped a small village god. Not the Lord of the universe. Not the one who held in the palm of his hand the destiny of all the nations. That certainly was not the impression of God that was given in that place. And actually, Stott goes on, after he was telling that story, he went on to challenge his listeners along these lines. He says, if we ever mourn for the apparent slowness of justice and peace to be established in the world, perhaps we should ask how earnestly we have prayed for peace and justice throughout the world. And he also said if we're sometimes frustrated at the lack of progress for the gospel in our own nation and in the world, perhaps we should ask how earnestly and how often we have prayed for the progress of the gospel in our own land and in the world at large. I know I feel convicted by that myself tonight, even as I share that with you. But Paul is quite clear. Our prayers should not be restricted. They should not be confined to our own particular fellowship. We worship the God of all creation, the Lord of all the nations, and that should be reflected in our concerns. Paul is always quite clear, and this teaching comes out very strongly in his letter to the Romans, that it is only by the grace of God that any ruler is able to exercise power. Whether it's a godly ruler or not, it's by the grace of God that they have power. And therefore we must pray for the leaders of the nations that they will exercise that power and authority in a way that's responsible and in a way that reflects the glory of God. And you see, when Paul is asking Timothy to remember to pray for kings and all those authority, do you realize who the emperor of Rome was at that time? Under whose sway the whole of Asia Minor was held? It was Nero, who was just beginning at this time to show some animosity towards the Christian population, but who eventually would have an empire-wide persecution against Christian people. Still, Paul is saying you must pray for him. Not that he's going to be profitable, not that he's going to progress in his actions against Christians, but that he'll become the kind of man who will establish peace and quiet for us to live in godliness and holiness. And that is the way that the confessing church in Germany prayed for Adolf Hitler. That is the way that Christians prayed for successive presidents of the Soviet Union. And that is the way that a man who once came to worship here in St. Paul's prayed for Idi Amin. I'll never forget it. This was an Anglican minister who worshipped with us just on one Sunday, long, long time ago. And he spoke to me after the service, and he had come through those dark and brutal years under Idi Amin. And he and all his brothers and sisters in Christ prayed that he would become the kind of man who would establish peace and quiet so that Christians could grow and be able to share their faith according to their conscience. That is why political power has been established. That is why God has ordained this authority, so that people will have peaceful and quiet lives. And where that doesn't happen, then we have to be concerned. But these are the best conditions for evangelism and our personal growth. When there's a stable society, when there's a society where people have the right to worship according to their conscience, where they have free speech, where they can engage with their neighbours about the things that matter most to them, those are the best conditions for the church to flourish and for the gospel to be heard. I don't know if you were watching Question Time last Thursday night, but there was one particular question aimed at the panel that were being asked to consider whether it was appropriate for the Archbishop of Canterbury to make comment about the present coalition government's policies in certain areas. Now, I don't want to get into that, but there was one particular fella in the audience who said that really you didn't need to worry about anything the Archbishop of Canterbury said, because he was only speaking for a very small minority within society. Now, not long ago, that kind of comment would really have been quite astonishing in a public forum. And it's difficult for us to feel that we are a marginalised group that don't have a great deal of influence. But we still have the right to worship according to our conscience. We still have the opportunity to share what we know to be true concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But friends, we can't be complacent about that. We must constantly be praying that these conditions will always be there for us to grow as Christians and to increase the numbers of those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that we have to pray for kings and all those in authority that we may live peaceful, quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good, verse 3, and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. It's not just for our own sake that we need stable and responsible government. It's for the sake of men and women who as yet know nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ and who have no living faith in Him. It's only when it's possible for us to be the church and to reach out with the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that more and more people will come to a saving knowledge of Him. And that is so important to Paul that he engages in this wee digression about the message. You know, he reminds Timothy, remember, this is a Christian minister whom Paul himself has taught and trained for the ministry. But Paul still feels that it's important for him to remind Timothy of the core of this gospel, which can save men and women. And here it is in verses 5 to 6. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. Now this is the message, Paul says, that has to go out. And it is a message that has to be continually preached within the church. Remember, the gospel is under threat in Ephesus. There is a crisis in Ephesus. And Paul is bringing Timothy back to the core message of the gospel. And he's saying, this is what you have to stand on. This is what you have to preach. And you might say to yourself, well, you know, surely we know all this. And if someone was to put us on the spot about what we believe, then this is essentially what we would come out with. But you know, friends, we have to be continually focused on the central truths of the gospel if we are to grow in our faith. People sometimes say to me, you know, I want to get deeper into things. I want to feel that I understand more and that I'm able to explain things more. The way to do that, friends, is to constantly focus on the central message and to ask God to bring us deeper into these truths. And this is what Paul is doing with Timothy here. He's reminding him of the core message and how he has to focus on this and how he will grow in the faith if he holds all of this in his heart. That has to be reflected in the worship. When people come in to worship in any one of the congregations in Ephesus, Paul is saying it has to be quite clear to these people that there is one God. That there is one God. And that's not too much of a problem to people who belong to some of the great religions of the world, and Judaism and Islam as well as ourselves. And if the opinion polls are to believe, then most people in society believe in one God. But it's when we get to the next part of Paul's statement that we might hit a point of tension. Because Paul says, what is the gospel? There's one God, but one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. If we're speaking about how we come to know this God, if we're speaking about how we can have a living relationship with this God, if we're speaking about how we can benefit from this God, then we have to begin to talk about the only one who can reveal God in all his fullness. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a challenge for us to maintain. But Paul says it can never be compromised. Whenever someone comes in to worship in any of your congregations, they have to be absolutely clear that it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ that they can know God, that they can have a living relationship with God, and that they can benefit from God. And if that's not enough, Paul presses on and says, yes, there is one mediator who gave himself as a ransom for all men. Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all men. The role of mediator is seen supremely in the fact that Christ Jesus paid the price for our sins, the price that God demanded, so that it was possible for humankind to enter into a living relationship with him. He is the ransom, and that can never be compromised. And Paul goes on to say that this is the testimony given in its proper time. Now, that's a kind of difficult phrase to understand fully, but all the clever people tell me that what it means is that this message is relevant in every era. It's relevant every day of your life. I wonder if some of the false teachers were saying, look, we don't need to think too much about Jesus as the mediator, Jesus as the ransom, the crucified Jesus. We don't need to think that was okay in the beginning. But let's now focus on other things, other more pleasant things. Paul is saying to Timothy, this message concerning the crucified Christ is relevant for every era, and you must not give up on it. Remember when Paul went to Corinth? You know, and there were so many intellectuals in Corinth, and Paul could have knocked heads with any of them. But what does he say? He said, I decided to forget all that and focus on the central message, which is Christ crucified. That's the message I'm going to take to the sophisticates of Corinth, as much as to the working class folk in Ephesus. That is the core message, and it must be preached. And he says, I will never ever give up on that. Verse 7, for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. And a herald who is acting under authority, and an apostle who is sent out with a message which can never be relinquished. Remember the great Wesleyan hymn, which we sometimes sing here, Jesus the Name, High Over All, where in the end the writer to the hymn says that 'tis all my business here below to cry, Behold the Lamb. And that's basically what Paul is saying when he focuses on his role as a herald and an apostle and a teacher. It's all my business here below to cry, Behold the Lamb. And that is the aspiration that he sets before Timothy and by extension the whole church in Ephesus. And it's something that we ourselves must aspire to in our own time. Let's pray. God our Father, we pray that in the power of your Holy Spirit you would enable us to honour you totally in our worship, so that whoever comes amongst us as your people might have a firm view of all that we stand for, of all that our God is. We pray that from this central position we might go out into the world and make an impact as we share your truth and as we seek to share your love. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.